If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 12. We now come to the second part of the book of Romans. We finished the first part, which is doctrinal, and we spoke about the nation of Israel, past, present, and future. And now Paul is going to be dealing in chapter 12 with application. That is, we're going to be learning a lot of great exhortations on how to be a Christian. And there's some pretty heavy things that Paul will talk about. But he talks about right relationships means right living. In all of Paul's letters, he concluded that a list of practical duties that were based on doctrines not only had to be discussed, but also had to be lived by the child of God. In the Christian life, doctrine and duty always go hand in hand or together, not separate one from the other. What we believe helps to determine how we will behave. And that's something that I really believe in the church today is really lacking, and that is believing and then behaving in the way God says biblically in the Word of God. It is not enough for us just to understand Paul's doctrinal explanations, but we must translate our learning into living and show our daily lives that we truly trust the Lord Jesus Christ within our own hearts. Because there are so many times when people talk about becoming a Christian that you see an inconsistency in their lives. And a lot of times we can, believe it or not, we can confuse people as we share our faith with others, but yet they don't see that we're truly living according to that faith that we're talking about, especially when people begin to read the Bible and they begin to read the book of Romans and they get to read Ephesians or Galatians or Colossians or 1st, 2nd Thessalonians or 1st John. And you begin to see that there are some inconsistencies the way people are supposed to behave and the way they're really truly behaving today as they don't have a personal relationship with Christ according to the Word of God. And so Paul is going to be sharing with us, first of all, he does kind of like a little break in chapter 12, 1 and 2. He's going to speak, first of all, about our relationship to God, what our relationship should be to God. So he begins his letter by saying this, look, I beseech you, therefore. Now, if you remember in the book of Romans, this is the fourth therefore. The word therefore is actually taking you back to the previous things that Paul declared. The first one we find is in actually Romans chapter 3 verse 10 where he's actually saying therefore we no longer what? He talks about condemnation. Those that are condemned because they're living a life of sin. Then in chapter 5 verse 1 he talks, therefore, not of condemnation, but he talks about how we now have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 8, verse 1, the therefore there is in reference to our assurance that we have in Jesus Christ. And that is, therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, our position in Christ is either in Christ or we're out of Christ. Nothing in between. That's why when you read Ephesians, Paul the Apostle in the first three chapters, out of six chapters, the first thing he will do is he will tell you what your position is as a child of God. Now that you understand who you are in Christ Jesus, now in chapter 4, 5, and 6, he's going to tell you, now that you know who you are, this is the way you should live. And that's what Paul is doing here in chapter 12 through chapter 16 as believers. So he's going to set the base for us concerning our relationship before God. And listen how he begins. I beseech you or I beg you, therefore, brethren, speaking to Christians, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, first of all, Paul is begging us not only to understand that we have to live as children of the light, not as children of darkness. John the Beloved in 1 John chapter 4:20 said, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, literally, how can he say he loves God when he's never really seen God? You see, that's an inconsistency. How can I say that I love God when I hate my brother? And yet, you know, I was thinking about this today. Imagine how many Christians today in the church are having problems with their families. Family problems. Families are divided, separated. And it's so sad because, you know, God gives the family order. And yet there are people that don't like somebody in the family, or maybe they did something in the past, and they'll begin to hold a grudge and to hold it back and back and back until bitterness enters in. And eventually there's no more talking, there's no more visiting, there's nothing. And you kind of just forget about that family, and you're just, you know, totally away from them. And the children always suffer through that, because an uncle or an aunt or a mother or a father or a brother or a sister are actually not talking to each other. How can we say we're children of the light? How can we say we're Christians? How can we say we have the love of God when I don't love my brother, which I have seen? And yet I've never seen God. So how can I say I love God when I stand by faith with Jesus Christ? And I think that's really important, because there are so many times where God not only speaks to our own hearts, but we need to understand that Paul is making he's actually not a beggar, but he's actually begging by the mercies of God, that we would understand that now that we are children of the light, we're supposed to behave in a different way, and we're supposed to be loving and caring and forgiving when somebody does something to us, not holding grudges, not coming against people. And I confess to you, there are times, more times than ever, where if somebody hurts you or they come against you, you know, your mind starts actually developing evil thoughts. Like how you can get rid of them, you know? More than once. And the Holy Spirit immediately quickens your spirit and says, hey, where is the love of Christ? Well, I mean, I do love them, but, you know, they've gotten on my case. So, you know, just one time. It's not going to hurt anything, but it does hurt. Because Christ wants us to forgive. And that's the hardest part. Forgiving people that you hate, that you don't want nothing to do with them. But you know, also I've learned, when I feel like that, and I've been in situations like that, that if I let God do what he really wants to do in my life and in the life of other people, he can do a better job than I could ever do. You don't have to defend yourself, because when you defend yourself, you're guilty. Let God defend you. He's a better defendant than we could ever be. And here Paul had been through a lot of things in his life. And he's talking to the child of God. He's talking to the believer. And he's actually coming to a place in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. He's going to talk to you about three things. Look, God desires, notice that what? He desires your body, he desires your mind, and he desires your will. Three things that Paul will talk to us about. Your body. Why? Because everybody today is in love with their bodies. Look how many gyms are open today. You can go by the LA Fitness at any time after work, and it is jam-packed. You think those people say, I hate myself? I don't think so. And you know, when you go to the gym, I'm not talking against the gym, so don't worry. I work out too, but you know what? I've been in those gyms sometimes where you see these guys, man, and you know, they're young, and they're just, you know, probably taking steroids because they're so big. But it's funny, you know, they stand there in the mirror, they're pumping iron, and then and I sit there and say, yeah, you know, you're pretty big, you know, you got, you know, pretty nice stomach and everything else. But I said, one of these days, everything that's here will be down here. You'll have to pick it up. Because it happens to everybody. We should be worried about our bodies, but we should be worried more about our spiritual life more than anything else. Man, if we dedicated ourselves, notice, to the work of God and the word of God and to the things of God, like we dedicate ourselves to things that are temporal, hey, we would be in better shape, spiritually speaking, that we spend so much time on ourselves. Did you notice what Paul said here that's really important? Look what he says. Paul here has been telling us how Christ has made us righteous before him. God is here is asking that we would dedicate our lives to him completely. Not 99%, 100% to him. That's what he's asking us. Completely to him. Now in the Old Testament, here he's asking us, by the mercies of God, which the mercies of God are what? The mercies of God is doing what? Holding back the judgment of God, which I deserve. And I'm not getting it. That's what the mercies of God are. By the grace of God, I've been saved. And then by the mercies of God, I deserve death. I deserve hell. And what does God do? He holds it back because of his love and grace and mercies that he's given to me. Imagine, he doesn't wipe me out. But then he's asking something from me. And that is, he says, I beg you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Notice what he's asking for. That means, going back to the Old Testament, just for a second, in the Old Testament, the sacrifices were dead, not living sacrifices. Only two times do we have two living sacrifices. Abraham, his son Isaac, and Jesus Christ, period. That's it. Everything in the Old Testament is dead. When you would come to the temple and you would bring your sacrifice, whether it be a lamb, a goat, or a turtle dove, I would give it to the priest. They would inspect it. And they would take it and they would wash it. And then they would actually kill it. And then they would bleed it. Then they would cut it up into little pieces. And they would take the sacrifice part for the priest. And then the other part would go on the altar. And it would be consumed as an offering to God for my sin. You see? And then the blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat. That was a dead sacrifice. Now God says, when you come to the altar, I want you to come to the altar and I want you to bring your whole body. Your whole body. That means your hands, your eyes, your ears, your brain, your feet, every part of your body doesn't belong to you anymore. It belongs to God. And you notice that he is allowing you to make the decision. He's not forcing you to the altar. He's begging you to come by the mercies of God and present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. That's a great request. Now, the reason I say this is because Paul the Apostle in the book of 1 Corinthians 3, 16, 17, and then again 6, 18, and 19, he tells you this. He says, don't you know that you are the temple of the living God? And if any man defile the temple of God, God himself shall destroy him. One thing that we forget is that when you look in the mirror, you know, you become a Christian and you're looking at yourself in the mirror and you might not like what you see. But that's not the real you. The real you is spirit. When you come to Jesus Christ, you've had we call the triunity flip over. You were body, soul, and spirit before you came to Christ. Your spirit was dead. And when you came to Christ, you flipped over, which now the body doesn't lead, but now it's the spirit, the soul, and the body is dead. That's why Paul the Apostle in Romans 6, 12 to 14, he says, don't you know, reckon the old man to be dead. It's no longer alive. It is dead. Crucify it. It is no longer your body. The body now has been what? Cohabitated by Jesus Christ. He lives now in your body. Why? My body has become the temple of the living God.
where in the Old Testament, the temple was a place where God literally came and met the people, and they brought their sacrifices to the house of God. This is not the house of God. You are the house of God. I am the house of God. My body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's why also in the Old Testament, God asked the priests that, you know, when they were doing the oils, they would take the oil or they would take blood and they would dip their right thumb on oil or blood and they would place it upon the right ear, upon the right toe, upon the right hand. Symbolically speaking, the oil spoke of what? A typology of the work and the power of the Holy Spirit over my life. And so now that I, you know, I'm a child of God and I have the oil in my hand, I put it on my ear, I put it on my foot, on my right hand. What did this stand by in the Old Testament? Well, to put it on my right toe, it spoke of my anointing of my feet so that I walk in the ways of God. You see? When I would place it upon my ear, it would be that anointing of my ear so that I can hear the voice of God. And when I would put it upon my hands, it would be the anointing of the Holy Spirit over my hands to do the work of God with these hands that God has given to me. Now Paul is saying, hey, look, I want your whole body. What are you doing with your body? Paul the Apostle says that if you're in a sexual relationship, whether Christian or not, and you're fornicating or you're committing adultery, he says, when you get together with that woman or that man, he says, you become one with that person. And it's sin against God. And what are you doing? You're polluting the temple of God. Like putting your body next to a whore, he says, to a harlot. It's not your body anymore. It's God's body. To bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ with my body. That's why here he pleads. He's pleading with the body of Christ. And he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you would present your bodies. Notice this. And the word to present here in the literal Greek means to present it once and for all. Once and for all. Put it on the altar. Don't take it back. Put it there and leave it there for God. Let God do what he wants with your body. Then concerning the body, he talks the body should be what? A living sacrifice, you see, a living sacrifice before God. And then he talks about the holiness to be separated to God. My body has to be what? My life has to be separated to God if I want God to really use my life. That's the desire of God for the people of God. That's the only way that we can truly have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we don't have a relationship with God. Our bodies belong to him now. Then look at secondly what he says here. This is pretty amazing. In verse 2, the first part, he's going to talk to you already about the body. Now he's going to talk to you about your mind. He says this, and do not be conformed to this world. Now, it's interesting. Because here, when he uses the word and do not be, literally means stop being conformed to this world. But be you transformed, you see? And here he's talking about the mind. Why? Because the first thing that will happen is Satan wants to take your mind captive. That's why Paul says, bring every thought into what? Every thought that you have in your mind, bring it into subjection to Jesus Christ. The best way to get rid of Satan in your mind is to do it by reading the Word of God, by studying the Word of God, and through prayer, and by the teaching of the Word of God. God will cleanse it. God will wash it. And that can only come as I submit my will to His will. Look again what he says. Here it is again. And do not be conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your minds. Did you know that a word transforming? Transform is the same word used in Matthew 17:2, where Jesus went up into that high mountain And Elisha and Moses appeared, and Peter, James, and John were with him. And Jesus actually transfigured himself into the second coming. That's the word that is used here for the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Literally, it means a metamorphosis. So imagine what God is asking of us, not to be the way we used to be in this world, but now you've been transformed. How? By the power of the Holy Spirit. As I subject what? As I submit my life to Christ, my mind, my body, and my will to the will of God. Jesus had to do the same thing. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he do? Father, if this is your perfect will, great. And not show me what your will is. And what was his will? For Jesus to submit to the cross and to go and die on the cross. And he submitted in obedience to the Father. That's what Christ is asking us to do. Do not be conformed to this world, but be you transformed, notice that, by the renewing of your mind. And then notice thirdly, and that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now he's talking about not the body, not the mind, but what? The will. The will is what controls you. Your will has to be broken. Your will has to be submitted to Jesus Christ. And that's the only way God can really work in my life. Look what he said again. He says that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. What is it? It's obedience. Submitting my life to Jesus Christ completely. That's what he wants. That's what he desires. But you have to be willing to do that. Why? Because if you don't present your body as a living sacrifice, then you're going to be what? A dead sacrifice. Dead to sin. And not alive to Jesus Christ. And any time we get into sin, sin separates us from God, and sin messes you up so bad until there's true repentance. And then there's a cleansing and a washing by the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, and then we can get on with our lives. But there has to be a true transformation of my mind and my heart before God. God said here that his will is good and acceptable and it's perfect. Good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Surely, I want to be, when I look at my life and everything that I've gone through in my life, I thank God for his perfect will. You're not here by coincidence. None of you that accepted Jesus Christ already are here by coincidence. This was God's divine purpose way before you were born, way before he ever created the heavens and the earth. You were already on his mind. He knew what he was doing. And he knows what he's doing now. All we got to do is we got to align ourselves with the purposes and the will of God. And God will take care of the rest as we trust him by faith and obedience to the word of God. He will blow your mind what he has for you. But he wants you to present your body a living sacrifice. Remember in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis chapter 22. When God came to Abraham, it was a great test of faith. It was a test of faith. Because Abraham was an old man, over 100 years old, and God had promised that he would give him a child. And at the same time, when the promise was made to Sarah and Abraham, Abraham and Sarah decided that they would help God out, and Ishmael was born. And then Isaac was born. And there was a conflict between the Arabs and the Jews. That's how it came about. But what's amazing is that when Isaac was born, imagine he was the one of promise. Ishmael was the flesh, Isaac was the spirit. And Abraham loved Isaac tremendously, tremendously. And Abraham, his son, grew up. He became about age of 30. And one day as he was at home, the Lord came to Abraham and said, Abraham, we're going to see how much you really, really love me. I don't know if God has ever done this with you. How much do you really love me? And probably Abraham said, Lord, I love you with all my heart. Okay? I want you to do this. Tomorrow morning, 5 o'clock in the morning, don't tell your wife. Get your two servants. Get your son. Get the donkeys. Get some wood. And then get a knife. And I want you to go on a 3-day journey to Mount Moriah. There by Jerusalem. and I want you to take your son, and I want you to kill your son for me. That's the only place in the Bible where God is asking for a human sacrifice. When you read the story in Genesis 22, you know what Abraham did? He rose up early in the morning, he saddled the donkeys, got the two young men, got his son, and they got on their way to a 3-day journey to Jerusalem. And when that distance, 3 days later, at the distance, when they saw Mount Moriah, they actually camped out outside of Jerusalem, and he told the two lads, you guys stay here, but me and my son are going up there, and we will return again. Notice how Abraham speaks words of faith. He was thinking, if I have to kill my son, God is big enough that he'll raise him from the dead if he has to, but we're going to come back. Can you imagine when his son picked up the wood on his shoulder? He got the big old knife, put it next to his side, and they started walking up Mount Moriah. What is Abraham doing? He's being obedient to what God called him to do. Trusting God. And when they got up to the top of Mount Moriah, Isaac dropped the wood. He said, Dad, the wood, the altar, but where is the sacrifice? And Abraham said this in Genesis 22:8. He says, God will provide himself a sacrifice. 2,000 years later, in the same place, Jesus Christ died on the cross. What a beautiful picture. The wood on the shoulders of Isaac is what? A type of what? Isaac's a type of Jesus Christ. The wood is the cross. Abraham is a type of the Father, loving his son. Because when Abraham said that in verse 8, he literally, Isaac submitted himself to Abraham, like Jesus, to the Father. And he tied him up, laid him down on the altar. Abraham took the knife out, ready to kill his son. And God sent an angel and said, Abraham, Abraham, hold back. God has seen your faith, your obedience. You don't have to kill your son. And he looked over to the side, and there was a ram that was actually caught on the thorns there. That wasn't going anywhere. And God provided a sacrifice for Abraham, because he trusted him. How many of you, at one time or other, maybe in the future, God is going to ask you for your Isaac? Every one of us has an Isaac in our lives, at one time or other. God's going to ask you to do something, not something stupid, but he's going to test your love for him. Because too many times, we can love our wives or our husbands or our children or our grandchildren or anybody else more than God, and God will test you. Because God wants to be first. Not your wife, not your husband, not your children, not your grandchildren, not your job, and not your car or anything else. God first. And that's what happened to Abraham. And Abraham passed the test because of faith. As living sacrifice, God provided. But then at the same time, I think of my own personal life. And I think how many times God has asked me to do something, and at the same time, I have not responded in obedience to God. I don't take it seriously. And then God, because of his love and his grace and his mercy, he loves me so much that he will test me. And he'll test me to do what? And if I don't obey, he'll chasten me. Why? Because he loves me. He spanks me. He corrects me. Because I am a child of God. If I wasn't a child of God, then I would be what? A bastard, you see? But I am a child of God. I am the child of Jesus Christ. And so whenever you and I have to face trials or temptations, or we have to be disciplined, be happy, because then you know you're a real child of God. No child of God can ever get away with sin in their lives. No way. If you get away with sin, you're not a true child of God, because the Holy Spirit convicts us, speaks to us. We know what is right. We know what is wrong morally. Especially if we're reading the Bible and studying the Bible, there's no possible way that we cannot be convicted in doing something that is not right. You know, if you're flicking channels and there's a nude scene, you can either stay or you can, you know, skip over it, immediately be convicted. And if you look at it and it convicts you, and then you pass the channel and you come back, what are you doing? You're again coming into disobedience. You're being tempted. You're being tested by the devil. But at the same time, God is testing your will to see if you're going to stay on that channel, or you're going to turn it off, or you're going to change it. He wants your obedience. The Holy Spirit is the one that speaks to us. So we can never say as true children of God, well, I didn't know. I didn't get convicted. Well, then you're not a child of God. God convicts us. We know what's right. We know what's wrong. And when we know what's right and we disobey and we do it willfully, then what is that? That is a transgression. It's a willful transgression against God. It's not a sin of ignorance. You see? It's not a sin of ignorance. And we have to deal with transgression. And so it's important that when we come to the throne of God and we repent and we confess and we want to make things right before God, that we do it as Paul said here. How? By me submitting my body, my mind, my will to the perfect will of God so that God can use my life to bring glory and honor to his holy name. That's what God desires completely here. Look what else he says. Now he starts in the second part of this chapter. Now he dealt with the relationship with God. Now he's going to deal with relationships to other believers. How do you get along with people? That's going to be heavy because there's a lot of us that cannot get along with people. And if you're not getting along with your employer or friends or even your own family, I would pray that God the Holy Spirit would convict you tonight as he's convicted me. Because he's going to tell you some pretty heavy things here. Look what he says first of all. This is a lesson now on humility here. He says, "For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God had dealt to each one a measure of faith." Hey, don't be proud. Don't think that you're better than everybody else. You feel like that sometimes? That's not good. We should be humble. We should be the servants of all. Never thinking that we're in a special class. You know, South America, they got, you know, they have the rich and the middle class and the poor, you know, and the lower class, which are the poor. And God says there is no class system in the presence of God. We're all equal. We're all the same. No matter if you've been in the Lord 30 years or one day in the Lord, there's no respect of persons with God. What God desires is a true heart. And we read in the book of Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, what? That Jesus himself, what? Like-minded, he humbled himself and he became a servant. He humbled himself and he went to the cross. Imagine that. He humbled himself at the supper when the disciples came in and they sat at the table ready to eat. And Jesus, what did he do? He got a basin of water. He got a towel. He geared himself. He rolled up his sleeves. And he went around and he began to wash the disciples' feet in total humility. And what did he do? He set the example of what? Of humility. How to be humble. Whoever wants to be great in the kingdom of God, Jesus said, let him be the servant of all. Servant of all. And yet, we know that there are people that they think themselves highly more than other people. They think they're better than other people, and that's not true. It's not true. God says this should never be as children of the light. It should never, ever, ever happen. Look at what else he says right here in verse 3. He says, "For I say unto you, through the grace that is given to me, to everyone who's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly." That is, soberly means to save the mind. That means to have a clear mind. To have a clear mind. And then he says, soberly, as God had dealt to each one the measure of faith. Notice who gives us our gifts. Who's that? Jesus Christ. We don't receive them just because we're good people. The Lord is the one that blesses us with gifts. He gives to each one according to the measure of faith. And then he gives to you according to the gift of God. That's so good because then I don't have to worry about it. You see, in the body of Christ, you're going to talk to you in a moment about the whole body of Christ. Because even though this is a big body of believers, not every one of us are the same when it comes to spiritual gifts. Every one of us has a gift or other gifts that God has given to us. And the reason is because Christ is the head, and then the hands and the feet and the ears and the eyes and the toes, which are always in obscure darkness, which nobody wants to be a toe. Darkness and smelly. Yet, if you don't have the right toe, then you have no balance in the body. You see? Every part of the body is important when it comes to the body of Christ. Very important. Every person here is important in the body of Christ. We need you. And you need us. We all need each other if we're going to accomplish the work of God. But it takes faith. Look at verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function. Now see, a lot of times, how many times you covet somebody else's gift and you wish, man, I wish I had that gift. And God says, I'm not going to give you that gift. And you covet it. You talk about doing carpentry, forget it. I destroy houses. I don't build houses. I have no skills with anything like that. But yet God has given me some skills that I'm pretty good at. And it's kind of neat because, that's where God comes into the body of Christ. And he says, okay, you're going to do this, you're going to do that. And when you put the team together, everything flows. You see? Because God elects and God chooses and God anoints and God gives to every one of us in the body of Jesus Christ. And look what he says. This is so cool. Verse 5. So we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. You see, not everyone has the same gifts. Turn with me for a second to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul really explains it well here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look what he says beginning with verse 1. Now concerning spirituals, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. He says, you know that you were Gentiles carried away by these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus a curse. For no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, here it is. Now, there are diversities. Here it is. Differences of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. To one is given the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, but the same Spirit. To another faith, to another, notice, the gifts of healings. To another, miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, discerning of spirits, to another, different kinds of tongues, and to another, interpretation of tongues. But notice, but one in the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. I don't choose. He gives to me. You see? I don't choose. He gives whatever He wants to me. There are 21 gifts of the Holy Spirit. Here are 9 of them, here in chapter 12. There's another 5 in Ephesians chapter 4, 11, and 12. And then there's 7 in the book of Romans, which we'll deal in a moment. 21 gifts that God has given to the body of Christ, to each one of us individually, so that we can make up the body of Christ and we can be effective in the ministry and the work that God has called each one of us to do. And to fulfill. But what you got to do is you got to align yourself with the purposes of God and be content with what God's given to you. Not coveting after somebody else. That's what Paul wants us to understand. Look what else he's going to tell you now. Again, in verse 5. So we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Verse 6. Having then gifts, deferring one to another. Notice, according to the grace of God that is given to us. So these gifts of the Holy Spirit are given to us how? By the grace of God. Now watch. Let us use them. If prophecy, then let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. You see, this is the better way to equip and to serve the body of Jesus Christ, is God equips us with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Then he says, to those that your Bible says ministry, literally in the Greek means, if God gives you the gift of serving, then let us do it. Notice, let us do our serving. See, God, some people are gifted in serving. Then, if he who teaches, let him teach. He who exhorts, let him exhortation. Notice, he who gives, let him give liberally. He who leads, let him be diligent. And he who shows mercy, let him do it with cheerfulness. These are the gifts that you can have tonight. You got to ask God, okay, God, what gifts have you given to me? And as you spend time in prayer and you study 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and then Ephesians chapter 4, and here in Romans chapter 12, God will reveal to you the gifts that he's empowered you with. Then if everyone can align themselves in the body of Christ and put those gifts into action, can you imagine how powerful the body of Christ can become? If every one of us can do that. I don't have the gift of singing, thank God. Can you imagine if I got up and said, oh, I got the gift of singing, and I'm going to sing a song to you? You'd probably leave. But man, there are people that are gifted in singing. You can hear them. And they minister to your heart. You see? So everyone has a gift. Look what else he says now, verse 9. And now he gets into exhortations. Let love be without hypocrisy. That's good advice. Why? Because how many times we say we love somebody, but we're hypocrites? We don't really mean it. We play the hypocrite. We put on a mask. We don't really show our real character, but we're showing something else. Love, let it be without hypocrisy. And then check this out. Hate that which is evil. Underline that. Hate that which is evil. And stick to what is good. Good, good, solid exhortation to the body of Christ. Whatever you're watching, whatever you're listening to, whatever you're going to do, if it's not good, then don't listen to it. Don't watch it. But if it's good, then there's no problem. Then look what else he says, verse 11. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. All this has to do with the love of Christ. All these things here. Notice that. Fervent means boiling in the spirit. Verse 12. Rejoicing in hope. Patient. That means to bear under a load in the Greek. Rejoice in hope. Patient in tribulation. Oh man, that's when people really blow it. You need to be patient when you're going through a trial or a temptation. Know that God is with you and he's not going to leave you down. He's going to go through with you, all the way through with you when you're going through something like that. Continuing steadfast in prayer. That's what we should be doing, praying. While we're going through tough times in our lives. If I don't have love for my brother, I want to pray that God will change my attitude and change my heart, because I need love in my heart. Then he says, verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And usually I want to curse and not bless. You see? But here Paul exhorts us to this. We need to bless people. Somebody on the freeway, you know, starts cursing you, they give you the one-way sign in the world. Don't give it back. You just say, you know, just shine them on and just, you know, say, hey. Because if you like this, they might think something else. They might be at a distance. But you know what's so cool? That when that happens, I just come back with love. And you come back with a good attitude, then what happens? You don't have to get hot. You don't have to get all disturbed. And they might be, you know, sticking their tongue out and the whole thing. Hey, that's their problem, not our problem. You see? And what do? We pass the test. Why? Because he says to bless, not to curse. Somebody's persecuting you today? I mean, we haven't really been persecuted. But you say somebody's persecuting you? Look what he says again. To those who persecute you, bless them and don't curse them. That's easier than done, you know what I'm saying? But that's what he says. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice. I mean, that's hard sometimes. Hey, I just won $1 million. Oh, praise the Lord, you know. You can't rejoice, you know. Rejoice with those who rejoice. And then weep with those that weep. You see? That's what's cool about the body of Christ. Somebody dies. They're feeling bad. We're not rejoicing. We're with them. You know, we're weeping with them because we love them too. Verse 16. Be of the same mind towards one another. Notice how beautiful this here. That is finding ground with each other. Not against each other. We're for each other. If we're in the body of Christ, we should not be fighting against one another. We should be together, united, not separated. You see? Not divided. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble, and do not be wise in your own opinions. Don't be opinionated. Notice what he says. And then, thirdly, now he's going to talk to you about our relationship with our enemies. And maybe we should skip over that one, huh? Look what he says. It's kind of a closing remark he brings about here. He says, repay no one evil for evil. I wish that would have never been written. Because that's what I want to do. I want to retaliate. Hey, they did evil to me. Hey, I can do it even better. You see? I think of all these evil things in my mind, and God says, oh, really? Where is your heart? Well, Lord, that's my bad heart, you know? But here it is. Repay no one for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Notice that. The only way to do all these things is how? One word. Through love. Through love. Without the love of Christ, believe me, I will retaliate. If I don't have the love of Jesus Christ, I could never do any of these things. There's no possible way. But because of the love of Christ constrains us and is before us, we can live the life. We can do it through Jesus Christ. Not through ourselves, but through Him. Look what else. Verse 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Hey, if your in-laws or your family or friends are against you and there is no peace, you be a peacemaker. You live at peace with God and man. You know what I'm saying? He does the recommendation. Peace with God and men. Then verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, and here's where I get comforted. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. I'm glad they wrote that in there. Because I don't have to do it now. I wash my hands. And it's so cool because then I can pray for them, I can love them, and then God will take care of business in His own time. But check this out. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, give him a rock. Your Bible doesn't say that? Look what he says. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. Why? For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Wow, I like that. Sometimes I see these guys by the freeway. Let us tell them these guys are cons, okay? But there are people that are homeless and they don't have anything. And I have gone sometimes to the internet, buy a couple of hamburgers, whatever, and go take it to them and stuff. Why? Because you know what's a blessing? Not that I want to tell you this so you can want to do it, okay? But it's so cool because when you're doing it to somebody that is in need, you're doing it to the Lord. God rewards you. It's so cool. And how many times you can be driving down the street and God will speak to you about someone and you think, oh, I'm just imagining that in my mind. I know it's dangerous today to do that. But if the Holy Spirit really speaks to you, you see somebody on the street, a woman with a child, you know, pushing a basket. And God speaks to your heart and tells you to go back, feed them, or help them. And you don't go back, what happens? You feel worse for the rest of your life. We have to be obedient to the Word of God. Love is an action. It's not words. Words are cheap. And Paul here is saying, if you're really going to be a child of God, then show me your actions. You see? Show me your actions. If you're really a child of God. And then check this out. This is so cool. The last verse. Do not be overcome by evil, But here's the key. But overcome evil how? With good. Easy, you see? Overcome evil with good. And then you can be blessed and you can have a victorious Christian life. Father, we come before you this evening, Lord, to thank you so much for this great chapter. For Paul, Father, writing it. And for all the good instruction you give to us in this chapter, Lord God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to speak to us, would continue to share with us, Father, your heart. And Lord, I pray for your people. I pray, God, that you bless them, that you would anoint them, that you would use them to bring glory, honor to your name. And Father, we pray for those families that are having problems between husband and wife or son or daughter, or maybe with the in-laws, or maybe with children. Whatever it may be, God, I pray that you would bring healing. And Lord, that you would help us to be sensitive to the poor. Be sensitive to people that are really in need, God. And Lord, how we thank you for your people. We pray for each one of them individually that you would touch their hearts and their minds. And Lord, that tonight we would present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you, God. And Lord, help us not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, our bodies, our minds, and our wills, Father. We want to submit them to you tonight, Jesus.